As you are all aware, today is the Sunday before Easter, and it was suggested that I have something to say in these few talks relevant to the theme of Easter. Now, the Sunday before Easter reminds us of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he came as their Messiah into the city, and that initiated a very busy week for Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is to look at that very busy week which Jesus had, starting on the Sunday, going through, and of course we won't get through the full week because we know that Jesus was crucified on the Friday, and I want to speak about that aspect of the Easter story in a subsequent talk. But that very busy week, now we know it started on the Sunday because John, in his account, gives us the dates and the days, and so we can work that out quite accurately. What I want to do, however, is just confine myself to Matthew's Gospel, and I'm going to go through a lot of events in the next 30 minutes. Many of you are familiar with most of the things I'm going to refer to, so we're not going to refer to every story, we're not going to look at every story and read it in the Bible. I'll just touch here and there on significant verses. But this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, you know that he commandeered an animal, a small ass, and he sat upon it, and he entered Jerusalem by what was a very carefully arranged public procession. The point was that Jesus was declaring that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the great King Deliverer that the people of Israel looked for. He was a descendant of the great King David, and this was the one who, in fact, Jesus was. Now, many of the people of Israel had refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they'd refused particularly to believe that he had been sent by God. Their understandings of the Messiah were wrong, and they were not in keeping with what Jesus was presenting as the true Messiah that he was. He had steadfastly refused to answer specifically many of the questions they asked him. They wanted him to say outright, "You answer us, are you in fact the Messiah?" And Jesus refused to spell it out. He said, "Look, I've done these things, now you have to make up your own mind." Jesus very rarely answered questions directly. He normally threw the question back at the questioner so that the person might apply himself or herself to understanding and penetrating into the truth of what was happening. But now Jesus realized that the crisis had arrived. His ministry was almost complete, and he knew that he was heading now to the great climax of his ministry, which was, of course, his crucifixion. So on the Sunday before that Passover day, he enters Jerusalem by this very specially arranged public procession as the Messiah entering his royal city. And it's referred to there in verse 5. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass." Now that he had declared his messiahship openly, and that was in fulfillment of well-known messianic forecasts that had been made in the Old Testament, now that he had declared his messiahship openly, people had to make up their minds whether they were going to believe him or not. And as you find through the story here, there was initially quite a reception. A lot of people welcomed him, they threw their clothes in the ground and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the great Messiah, welcome to your city." And of course, coming to Zion, that was the royal city, that was David's city. This was the Messiah, the Son of David, coming to the city of David as the Messiah King. He didn't come, however, as a conquering warlord. He came humble and riding on an ass. And the first place he went to was not the military headquarters, it was not the palace, it was the temple. He was not the political figure that the people, many of the people, had been looking for. He was concerned mainly with the religion. He was a man sent by God, and his concerns were with the life of the people, far more than simply political considerations. We find that the whole city was stirred in verse 10, so much so that the Pharisees were very worried, and if you read the parallel account in John, you'd find that they said, "Look, things are really getting out of hand here. We felt something like this might happen." They're not quite sure what to do. They dare not take drastic action because Jesus had quite a following. However, it would appear that many of these people who did welcome Jesus hadn't fully grasped the implications of his messiahship. But as the week moves on, not all of them stuck with him because they found that there was a bit more to it than what they had thought. Well, it was late in the day, we are told, in Mark's account, and Jesus went into the temple. He had a look around. He didn't do anything. It was late in the day, and so he went back to Bethany, just the village outside the town where he had been staying, and he slept the night there. But he'd seen enough to rouse him. On the Monday morning, he came back into town, and this time in verse 12, he went into the temple, and he cleansed it. Now, he had cleansed the temple earlier in his ministry, but the old evils had returned. And by cleansing the temple, I mean he'd got rid of all the corrupt practices that were going on there. People using the temple as a market, more or less, concentrating on all the rituals and all the commercial side of religion instead of concentrating on the real issues of religion, which of course is concerned with prayer and worship and helping people and serving God in the really true issues of life. Well, the old evils had returned, and so Jesus now, in verse 12, he returns to his temple and he drives out those who had brought these evils back into the temple. He said, "My house is to be called a house of prayer." It's his house, you see. The Messiah comes to his house. The Messiah is concerned not with the political powers and the political struggles and the palace and the army and all those things. The Messiah is concerned with the house of prayer. He is basically a man who came from God, and he's concerned with the spiritual lives of the people. He got rid of these people who were fouling up the temple. And in verse 14, he then went ahead and healed the lame and the blind. He had a very busy day. Many of the people who were sick were brought to him, and he healed them there. And the children started to cry out, and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Once again, the messianic title, the Son of David, that's the Messiah. And they said, "Praise the Lord, God saves, here he is, the Messiah is doing his work." And as they shouted like this in the temple, the religious conservatives got upset. They said, "Look, you'll have to stop these children, because we don't want them upsetting the temple by crying out like this and giving Jesus his public acknowledgement of his messiahship." So they said to Jesus in the end of verse 16, they said, "Don't you hear what these children are saying? Stop them." And Jesus said, "Yes, I do hear what they're saying, and I agree with what they're saying." And so you have the famous saying there, "Out of the mouths of babes thou hast perfected praise." In other words, even these children could see that what Jesus was doing was the real work that the true man from God would do. God was concerned with people, with healing people, with helping people, and even children saw that that was of far more worth than all the rituals and the ceremonies that these others were concerned with. And so Jesus accepted this acknowledgement by the people that he was indeed the Messiah, and the work he was doing was the Messiah's work. So it was a very busy day, the Monday, and at the end of verse 17, once again he goes back to the village where he sleeps the night. Well, the next day he comes back into town again. That's the Tuesday. And in verse 23, he goes back to the temple. You notice his concern is with the temple. His concern is with the religion of the people. He is a man from God, and that is the essence of his messiahship. Well, when he went back to the temple authorities had got their heads together over the previous night, and they said, "Look, this fellow's upsetting the apple cart. What are we going to do about him?" And so they come to Jesus and they say in verse 23, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to come and do these things in our temple? By what authority are you doing these things? You're not a trained priest. You're not one of the Sanhedrin. You're not a temple official. You're just a carpenter that's been going around the country with an itinerant preaching come healing type ministry. You come here to Jerusalem and now you go straight into the temple and start to reorganize things. Who do you think you are? Where do you get your authority from that you're doing these things?" Jesus said, "I'll answer your question by asking you a question. And if you can answer my question, then you've answered your own question." It wasn't that Jesus was trying to escape telling the truth. What he wanted to do was to drive them to the truth. And so he said to them, "Tell me this, John the Baptist, did his authority come from God or from man?" And they didn't know what to say, because if they said his authority comes from God, they've really cooked their own goose. Because John had said that Jesus was from God. So if they acknowledged that John had come from God, well, in effect, they'd have to acknowledge that Jesus had come from God, because John had said Jesus had come from God. So they didn't like to say John got his authority from God. But then if they said John got his authority from man, well, they're in trouble with the people, because the people respected John as a man who had come from God. And so they didn't answer his question. And Jesus said, "Okay, you don't answer my question, I don't answer yours." Let them think about it. You see, his question had driven them to make a perceptive judgment on who in fact he was. And they refused to see the evidence written in front of their eyes. Well, Jesus said, "I won't answer your question, but I'll tell you a story." And so he goes on in the next bit to tell them a story about a man who had two sons. One of the sons said, "Yes, I'll obey you and I'll do what you say," but he didn't. The second son was a bit of a rebel. He didn't do what his father said. But in the end, he repented and he came back and did the right thing. And so Jesus said, "Which of these two do you think was the man that really pleased his father the most?" And they said, "Oh, the second one, obviously." Jesus says, "Precisely. And that's where you people have all gone wrong. You people were like the first son. You're the religious types. You say, we're going to obey God. We're going to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. We're going to carry out God's laws. But he says, you don't obey God. And he says, all the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the riffraff around the place, he said, they are ones who openly have disobeyed God. And yet he said, in the end, they're the ones that are repenting, because they're listening to what John said and they listen to what I said. So you who think you're religious are actually being disobedient, and the other people that you think are the dregs of society, they're the ones who are repenting. So verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did. But even when you saw it, you didn't afterwards repent. So that man in the story who later on repented and did his father's will, he said he did a lot better than you fellows have done. And while I'm at it, verse 33, hear another parable. He told them a story of a man who planted a vineyard, and he let it out to workers. After a while, he decided he'd send some servants to get the return, but they beat them up. Finally, after they'd beaten up many of his servants, he sent his own son, and he said, surely they'll reverence my son. But they didn't. They beat him up. In fact, they killed him. Now, says Jesus, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do? He says he'll put those wretches to death, and he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants. Now, there's again a story to make them think. But in this case, Jesus helps us along, because Jesus gives us the interpretation. Jesus doesn't always give us the interpretation of his parables, but in this case he does. So that makes our task much easier. And the interpretation is in verse 43. Therefore I tell you, says Jesus, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. You Jews were the people prepared by God to receive the Messiah. I have come among you, and you flatly refuse my teaching. You reject me. You've rejected all God's prophets, and now the Son of God himself has come, and I'm sure you're going to reject him and kill him. God will not be hindered because of you. You originally were supposed to take the message of God to all the people of the world, but you didn't. You sat around and looked at each other and said how marvelous you all were because you're God's people, and you spent all your time telling yourself you were God's people and blessed by God, and you did nothing about really obeying me or taking my message to others. So says Jesus, when you reject the one whom God has sent, God will send the message to others. And the Gentile nations, those people round about that you think are the scum of the earth, he says, they're the ones who will believe. They'll become my people. And you Jews, you're going to miss out. And you read the story through, of course, and that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Well, verse 45 tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard this, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Aha! That's a start, isn't it? At least they're starting to realize that Jesus is talking about them, and they're starting to get the message. They know what he's on about. He's saying to those people, you are heading for a terrible judgment. But verse 46 tells us that they feared the multitudes, because there were still lots of people who had welcomed Jesus on the previous Sunday, very enthusiastic about Jesus, and so the priests dare not at that stage do anything to arrest Jesus. But they certainly were thinking about it and wondering how they could get around the problem. Well, Jesus went on to tell them another story. It was very similar to the previous one. And in this one, he said a man had set a marriage feast and he'd invited lots of guests. But they didn't come. And so in the end, the man sent out messengers around the lanes and up and down the streets and invited other people to come. And they came instead. That's the same message, the same meaning as the previous parable. The people for whom it was prepared rejected it. Okay, says God, I'll go and bring others in instead. The Jews were getting to the crisis point where they were going to reject their Messiah, and God was then going to turn and bring in multitudes of other nations, Gentile people, instead. And so those who thought that they were God's people were going to miss out. There's a little bit added to this story that tells us that when people came into this feast, there was one man found who didn't have a wedding garment. Apparently when they came to the feast, they were all handed out wedding garments, so they joined in the festivities. Just letting us know that even within this new community of those that were invited, there would be the spurious, there would be those who thought they were there but weren't really there, because they were not truly repentant. And so this man was cast out. In other words, the meaning is something like this. Anybody may come. May come as you are. The invitation goes out. You may all come, he says. Come to this feast. No differentiation on the basis of nationality or religion. Anybody, whoever you are, you can come. You may come as you are, but you may not remain as you are. And those who came and made a profession of coming and there was no change in their lives, they were not the true believers at all. Well, I think there's a little challenge there for us too. It's not good enough simply to tag along. There must be that change. Well, we find then that the Pharisees, who were the religious purists, the religious conservatives of the day, they were very upset over Jesus' teaching. And so in verse 15, they got their heads together to try to trick him somehow in his talk. It's probably still the Tuesday. It was a very long day. Already we've seen what happened on that day earlier. And now because Jesus had challenged them with some of these stories and statements, they got their heads together and said, let's try and trick him. So you find now a series of questions. The Pharisees came with the Herodians. The Pharisees were religiously conservative and were violently opposed to the rule of the Herods and the rule of Rome. The Herodians were apparently people who toadied to the Herod rulers. And although normally there'd be some friction and conflict between the Pharisees and the Herodians, we find that the two of them get their heads together to come up with a question that's really going to get Jesus in a fix. And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, if Jesus said, yes, it is lawful, aha, the Pharisees would have him right where they wanted him, showing that Jesus was kowtowing to the Roman authorities. And so they could go and denounce him to the people and say, he's not a true Jew at all, this one. He even goes and toadies to the Roman authorities. So if Jesus said, yes, it is lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, they could have denounced him to the people. If he had have said, no, it's not lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, well, then the Herodians could have gone off to their pals in the government and said, this man is guilty of treason. He's trying to incite the people to rebel. And so Jesus didn't say yes or no. He came out with that well-known statement, you give to God the things that are God's due, you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's due. So they got no satisfaction on that one. Well, then in verse 23, the Sadducees, they come to have their turn. Now, the Sadducees were the other major religious faction. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they came up with a question to try and trap Jesus. They said there was a woman, her husband died. She married one of her husband's brothers. He died, married another brother, he died, and so it went on through seven brothers. And eventually the woman died also. In the resurrection, which is going to be her husband? It was a nonsense question, and so Jesus answers it by saying, you people really don't understand the nature of the resurrection at all. It's not just a resuscitation of life as you've already known it. It's an entirely different form of life. And so the question really is without meaning. It's a nonsense question. He said, it's evidence of the fact that you don't really know the scriptures. You're only out to catch me. Well, verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they thought, we'll try him out again. So they had another trick question in verse 36. They said, which is the greatest law? We'll see if he can now set one law against another. Perhaps we'll get him this way. But Jesus pulled the rug from under them completely by saying, the greatest is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and the second you love your neighbour as yourself. And didn't know quite what to say to that one, because they thought he was going to pick on one of the different commandments and set one commandment against another. But he went to the basis of the whole lot. And so again they are silenced. Well, they're all looking a little bit stupid. So Jesus in verse 41 says, you've asked me a number of questions, I'll now ask you a question. And the important question is in verse 41, or verse 42. What do you think of the Messiah? The word Christ is simply the Greek word, and Messiah is the Hebrew word. But they both mean the same. They mean anointed. The anointed one of God. The chosen king whom God would have as his ruler of man. Now he said, what do you think of the Messiah? Now that's the important question. The questions you've been asking me are trick questions. In fact, that one about the resurrection was just plain trivial. And he says, they aren't the important questions. The really important question is the one that's on everybody's lips right now. I have come into Jerusalem a couple of days previously by this public demonstration that he was the Messiah. He didn't actually say, I am the Messiah, but it was there for anybody to interpret who had the eyes to see. And then he'd done all these things. He'd done the things the Messiah was going to do. Now he says, what do you think about the Messiah? That's the important question. Whose son is he? Well, they said the son of David. We all know that. Well, says Jesus, how is it that David calls him Lord? And Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, which David wrote. Now, originally it was probably written to be sung by the temple singers to celebrate David's conquest of Jerusalem. And so Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are wiped out. But they knew that that psalm was messianic, and all the Jews accepted Psalm 110 as messianic. In that psalm, the Messiah is the son of David, but David is the one who wrote that psalm, and in that psalm he called the Messiah his Lord. Now, says Jesus, how can this one be both David's son and David's Lord, David's God? What he is pointing out is this, that the Messiah was more than simply a political figure. He was more than simply a descendant of David. Now, he was a descendant of David, but he was far more than that. And through his whole life, Jesus had shown clearly that he had come from God. He was a unique figure. He was not simply another political figure. He was not simply another king, in the sense that all the other descendants of David had been kings. He was, yes, a descendant of David, but also one who had come from God. He was a unique person. And that was the one fact that they were not prepared to concede. They would not accept that Jesus had come from God. And in fact, they accused him of blasphemy when he said so. And so once again, that's the important question. Who is this Messiah? And they can't really answer. Well, the story moves on then in chapter 23. Perhaps it's now Wednesday. I don't know whether Jesus gave this teaching on that day or whether it's just put here in the record. But certainly it's a very appropriate place for him to have a criticism of the scribes. Now, the scribes were the teachers of the law, and they were the ones that perpetuated all this Jewish hocus-pocus that they went on with all the Jewish laws and all the rituals and finicky little things, all the trivia that they majored on. Jesus now criticizes the scribes because they strain out the gnats, but they swallow camels. They can see all the little things, but the main truth that's in front of their eyes, they're too blind even to see it, or too prejudiced even to acknowledge it. And so he goes on there through chapter 23, pointing out that these people are intolerant of God and his servants, and just as they have in times past got rid of the prophets and the other messengers that he had sent to them, so now they are going to get rid of him. He knows that this, the last of the great prophets, the last of God's great messengers, the great messenger, the Messiah himself, he knows that they will do to him what they have done to all the others. He said that will be the greatest of all the crimes, and upon your heads will descend the great judgment which has been building up for decades and for centuries because of the rebellion of God's people in refusing to accept his messengers. And he concludes with that cry of, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. You've destroyed those whom God has sent to you, and I know that you're even going to destroy me." And there won't be any salvation for Jerusalem until they really repent and accept their Messiah. But Jesus knows that many of them are not going to accept him. And in crucifying their Messiah, they are going to set in motion events which will result eventually in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that city which they prided themselves in, that temple which they prided themselves in, both would be destroyed. As Jesus was going away from the temple in chapter 24, some of the disciples made comments about the buildings of the temple. Magnificent stones, great buildings there. And Jesus said to them, "There will not be left one stone upon another of this temple." This temple is going to be destroyed because this nation, by its rebellion and specifically by its rejection of the Messiah, is going to bring upon itself a terrible judgment from God, and is going to result in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. And so he went with his disciples outside the city, and in verse 3 he went across the creek and up onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and with his disciples privately he then discussed these things. Now the disciples thought that the destruction of Jerusalem would mark the return of the Messiah and the end of the age. And Jesus went on in chapter 24 to point out that the destruction of Jerusalem would not necessarily bring the end of the age, and they were not to get in a panic every time they heard of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes and other catastrophic events. But he said, certainly the destruction of Jerusalem will take place, so I'm warning you in advance that you might be ready for it. But in verse 36, concerning that hour, that is the hour when the Son of Man will return and set up his kingdom openly in glory and power, of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And in view of the fact that nobody knows that hour, you must therefore be ready always, because the Son of Man is coming at a time when you don't expect. A lot of people running around today telling us when to expect the Messiah. Well, says Jesus, he's coming when you don't expect him. And it's because of that that you must be faithful always. He's told a story in verse 45 following of a faithful and wise servant who remained faithful even when his master delayed his return. And the warning to us is not to be like the unfaithful servant who said, "Oh, my master delays his return. The cat's away, the mice can play. Let us have a good time and we'll all pull it into line and get it all straight just before he gets back." He says he'll come at a time when you don't return and then you'll be ashamed. The great sin which we have to avoid is the sin of negligence, laziness, indifference. And that's what chapter 25 is about. Three stories. Some foolish girls who were negligent, and so they missed out on the wedding. And then there was a servant who was lazy, and so he missed out also on his master's reward. And then there's a story of sheep and goats, which talks of people who were indifferent to the plight of others, and in the end they too suffered God's judgment. In each case, negligence, laziness, indifference, just doing nothing. The warning to these people and to us is that we are not just to sit back and think, well, it doesn't really matter, he hasn't come back yet, he's not going to come back. One day maybe he will, but in the meantime we can all just sort of drift along and do as you like and it doesn't really matter. If that's your attitude, says Jesus, you're heading for judgment. And so the reminder goes out there in chapter 25. Well, in chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." So it must have now been Wednesday night. And of course the Thursday he was going to prepare the Passover, and then on the Friday he was going to be crucified. Jesus now spelt it out very clearly in verse 2 that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and be crucified. And that's where I want to leave it for now. Except I will just mention one verse here from John chapter 12, where at that time, perhaps on the Thursday, some of the Greeks who had come to the festival, come to Jerusalem for the Passover, they came to Jesus. They wanted to see him because they were people who worshipped God. And when Jesus met them, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." He realized that this was the climax to which his whole life had built up. Was he now going to ask God to send his legions of angels to save him from this hour? No, he says, this is it. And that's why the crucifixion is the very center of Jesus' ministry, indeed the center of the message of Christianity. And as we go into our worship now this morning, I'm sure likewise, it is the center of our worship. We have come to life because Jesus Christ died for us.